What a passage. What a piece of scripture. It's my privilege to be able to offer a few reflections on it this morning. If I can open my sermon. Yes. So just to give you a very brief summary of what has gone before, we had a little look at Malachi, and we had an introduction to the book as a whole. We saw that it was rather like an interview with God, an interview with someone who gives a very frank and direct and honest response to what is going on among his people. We also last week looked at something which I think is of paramount importance, the love of God and how we respond to it. And how love is a covenant, is a deal between God and us, and how he calls us into almost like a circle of his love, and the great blessing that that is. But in this reading, God focuses on a specific group of people, the priests, and he has criticism to pour out upon them about their attitude, about what they do, and the way in which they do it. The way in which it's just not good enough. Now, you might be forgiven in some settings for to think, well, that has nothing to do with us. We're sitting over in the congregation. He's up there. Jim, you should take much more careful notice of it than us. Read it carefully and listen to what the Lord says. Absolutely. But, as I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, will know, God's word makes it very, very clear that all who give their lives to Christ become part of a new priesthood. Let me read you a little passage from the Revelation of John. At the beginning of chapter 1, John writes, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is the worrying thing about today's passage. In Christ, everyone is a priest. It's called the priesthood of all believers. And that means that the Lord's words of chastisement to the priests in the Old Testament carry weight for us today. We need to be very careful to listen and to pay attention to what they were getting wrong, and to make very sure and certain we don't do the same. Now, in a very rough and ready way, I want to say a little bit about what a priest is meant to do. A priest is meant to live a life that patterns holiness and goodness for the people around him or her. A priest is meant to explain, is meant to be able to not just demonstrate what God's will and what God's teaching is, but explain it, help people on the path. And a priest is also meant to mediate, in a sense, stand between the people and God, be a little bit of a link, make it easier for people to get to God, and be the means of God getting to the people. And so there are those three key elements, really, to pattern things, to explain things, to mediate. But God makes it much easier than what I've just said. If you're sitting there thinking to yourself on a pattern and explain and mediate, there's three good points. I'll jot them down in my little sermons notebook. If that's what you're thinking, I notice no one actually is. But it's not important today. God makes it easier. So often for us, he makes things very simple. Just a week or two ago, I was laughing with Rosie about how obvious the Lord makes things for us sometimes. And I used as an example about that occasion when Jesus said, "I am like a door," or "I am the doorway." Now that's nice and simple. You can try and apply very complicated theology to it, but it's very simple. If someone says, "I'm like a door," we all know what a door does. You go in and out through it. The Lord makes it nice and simple, and just so at the very beginning of this passage that Rob read for us today. Malachi makes it simple. The Lord makes it simple for us through him. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? As the original Hebrew put it, or respect, as the NIV puts it. Where is my honor, says God, where is my fear? Priests, all of us, if we understand who God is, do we honor him and do we fear him? God is a father, therefore he's worthy of honor, a mixture of love and respect. And God doesn't ask us or require that of us in some kind of a selfish way. The Lord does not say, I want to feel good about myself, therefore I want vast numbers of people to say positive things about me for my benefit. That isn't what the Lord is about when he asks for our honor and our love. The Lord is about completing us. He is about completing the mechanism of worship within us. It's an illustration that I've used before, and it's such a good one, I'm probably going to use it again and again and again. If you fall in love with someone, you don't just keep it to yourself. You want to share it. You want to celebrate that love. You want to write a poem about it and send that poem to that person and hope it doesn't frighten them off. It didn't frighten you off, did it, Deborah, when I when I did that? But you want to share your love, you want to celebrate it, rejoice in it. And in worship and in honoring God, that is what we are doing, brothers and sisters. We are completing that mechanism, that wonderful thing that goes on within us, where we properly love God. He is wonderful, and our joy is made complete by honoring him. And he encourages us to do that, because if we don't honor him, our joy is incomplete and we start to go off the beaten track. And secondly, God is a master, and therefore he is worthy of fear. Again, it's very, very healthy for us. Christians get very awkward around this whole notion of fearing God. But Jesus never minced his words about it. He said that fear, healthy fear of God, should be at the heart of much that we do. It should be a starting point, a beginning, a fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we read in the book of Proverbs. Just to give you a tiny illustration, when I used to teach at a boarding school, we were given good advice. The principal of the boarding school I taught at, a man called John Hayden, looked at us all and he said, boarding school. You new staff, he said, you will be tempted to be very buddy-buddy and very friendly and easygoing with the young people because you're living with them. And then he frowned at us and he went, don't ever do it. He said, these young people are away from home. They're in a precarious and a difficult place. They need clear boundaries delineated. So, he said, strictness, firmness. They understand it. It's very clear and it gives them wonderful reassurance. They know what to expect. And I thought that sounds like good advice. One particular member of staff, he must remain anonymous, so I'll call him Dave. That wasn't his name. He decided he didn't want anyone to call him Sir or Mr. his name. He said, I insist, young people, that you all call me Dave. And on one occasion in my classroom, one of the boys put his hand up to say something about this teacher and said, oh, Dave was telling me this. And I just said to him, do not, under any circumstances, refer to a member of staff by their first name in my presence. Is that understood? And he went, yes, sir. I said, you will refer to him as Mr. I'm not going to say his name because this goes onto the internet. Sorry, Dave. And I said, if he allows you that privilege in his presence, that's fine. Not in mine. Is that understood? Yes, sir. Another hand went up. It was a young lady. And I said, yes. And she actually just said, thank you for saying that. Thank you. She felt, oh, that's a bit more settling. It's a bit clearer. And I feel, and again, this is obviously in microcosm, this is a very small illustration for something far, far bigger. Fear of the Lord is a good and healthy thing. It's nice and clear. He is the creator of all things. How wonderful that he loves us. But he is God. And he is worthy, ultimately worthy, of all the honor and the love we can offer to him, and the fear and the respect, as the NIV puts it, that we should offer him. And so God then illustrates in the second chapter of Malachi in verse 5 what this gives. It gives a balance. The Lord says, my covenant with Levi was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. And you get this balance. We give God honor and love and fear. He gives us life and peace, and it works. And when we miss out on the honor and the fear, we also miss out on the life and the peace that the Lord brings. So it works. It's a nice balance. And the Lord reminds us of it, but we sometimes do that thing that human beings do. We say, it's fine. I like that. In principle. Have you ever done that? Have you ever looked at something and said, oh, that's a great principle. I love that. That's wonderful. I love the idea of fair trade. Isn't it marvelous? It's good. I will have fair trade chocolate from now on. But then, sitting there eating some fair trade chocolate, I think to myself, but I do like Smarties. And there aren't fair trade Smarties. Well, not proper ones anyway. There are, but they're not proper. The orange ones don't taste as orangey as the actual Smarties. And although it's a silly illustration, we do that thing that human beings do over and over again. It's fine in principle. I am God. Yes, you are. I deserve honor. You sure do. I deserve fear. You got it. And here's how, said God. Here's how you show me that honor and fear. And that was where the trouble started. Because people did that thing way back then that people do right the way through to today. When God starts talking in specifics, they kind of shrug their shoulders a bit and say, well, probably. Well, a bit. Well, some. Very, very interesting. The Lord said, you show me honor by strictly obeying my laws, by strictly obeying the rules and the regulations of sacrifice. And people said, well, it seems a bit pointless, really. Because all you do with these animals is you kind of slaughter them and you burn bits of them and the priests eat other bits. So if the priests are happy with a manky old animal, what's the point of giving the best? Surely the Lord doesn't mind that much, does he? We start to tone things down. We start to misunderstand what the Lord is doing. And this is where I want to offer you an illustration. And I want to draw a few things from it. And hopefully it will make sense. And if it doesn't, just say to me, that doesn't make any sense, and I'll have another go with another one. But see what you think of this. Years ago, I was at a swimming pool in Wyndham. And it's a completely true story. I was swimming up and down. And I used to do this thing when I swam. I used to roll. Then, ooh. Then roll, then ooh, like that. And I swam like that for years. Many years, probably about 7 or 8 years. And One day at the pool, there was a young man called Toby, who used to be on the GB squad for swimming. He had a severe back injury, and he came just to this pool with his mum, who was an international swimming coach, for some training. That's what went down. And so, I was doing my swim, and he was streaking up another lane, like this. With his mum there with armfuls of bits of paper and stopwatches and heart rate monitors and a little computer for all sorts of things. And one day, as I popped up at the end, she turned to me and she said, "Do you know when you swim, you do this, you go, whoop, 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 you go like that." And she said, "Do you want to do that?" And I said, "I don't know, is it good?" "It's not good," she said. She said, "You've got to straighten that out. It's slowing you down." She said, "You're dipping yourself right into the water, slow, then dipping yourself right in, you're slowing down. It needs to be a bit smoother." So she said, "What I want you to do," and she said, "you'll slow right down, but you need to develop yourself to swim in a much flatter way." She said, "So as you swim, put your hand in flat in the water and pull it straight back." "Fantastic," I said. She was right. I did slow down, but I stopped rolling. And as weeks went by, I started to pick up the pace again, and it was looking good. But then Toby and his mum left. And off they went, so I kept doing it. And I did it for about 2 years while I was swimming at Wyndham Leisure Centre. Then I went to the UEA, the big 50-metre pool, and I was doing it there. And one day, years on, this chap, Tom his name was, he looked at me and he said, "Can I ask you a question?" He said, "Why do you swim in such an odd way?" Aha. I said to him, "Well, I used to rock from side to side like that. But now, you know, I had this coaching from this GB coach, fantastic. She told me, swim like this, so that's what I'm doing." And he said, "You're meant to do that for about 6 weeks. He said, "It's a drill." He said, "We've all done it. You don't keep doing it." And I said, "What?" He said, it's a 6 week thing. You just do it for a little while. It prepares you. It trains you. Then you get a bit smoother. You do a bit of this. You do a bit of that." And so he looked at me and he said, "Well, after all these years, I guess you're good at it. I guess you've learned how to do that now. Now you need to do the next thing." And he was right. And I did go a lot quicker when I stopped doing my funny. I looked kind of like the swimming equivalent of a bulldog coming towards you, face first. Now, this little story has a meaning that I want us to consider this morning. And the more I've thought about it, the more I've thought it's actually a good illustration. Because the Lord treats his people sometimes very much like the GB coach treated me. He gets them to do things which are hugely valuable, which train you, which coach you, which condition you, which make you adept at going out into the world and doing his will. But then, for example, in Christ Jesus, the Lord fulfills it. So, having a little look at this illustration, what the early sacrificial system was like was very much like the rules given to me by the GB coach lady. It's very strict, very simple, easy to follow, and it was getting me ready, or getting the people ready, for something else. Does that make sense to you? Then Christ comes along and he fulfills it. All of the sacrifices, all of the obedience, every bit of training that's gone before is now being fulfilled in Christ. Does that make sense? And this was like Tom coming along and saying to me, this has got you ready for the next thing. Now the problem is, the priests did the equivalent of me looking at the GB coach and going, that doesn't make any sense, I'm slower, forget it. I'm not interested. So they got it wrong at the start. People got it wrong later as well. People were being just like me. They were doing their drills. When Christ came along and said, "Here's the next wonderful thing," they didn't want to know. They said, "No, we've always done it this way. We're going to keep doing it this way. There is no more. There is no ongoing and further completion of revelation from God. We're just going to keep doing what we're going to keep doing." That was their thinking. So these guys didn't even get past the first hurdle. And what I believe we need to understand as Christians is that the Lord often trains us with different things. He continues to prepare our hearts and our minds for a growing revelation of Himself. And that's a crucially important point, perhaps the most important point from this passage. The Lord trains us and prepares us, and that's a big part of why we should honor Him and why we should be very painstaking and careful to be obedient to what He says. Prayer, how important is that? How much time do we spend in prayer? I stunned the NCBC congregation after reading a book called The Still Hour when I said The Still Hour suggests that we spend one full hour in prayer as a minimum every day. And you could hear the scoffing. Bah, preposterous nonsense. Don't have time. Where's this hour going to come from? If I had a 25-hour day. And yet, one of those scoffers, a young lady, in fact, who sat just there last week, Chrissy, a doctor, training to be a consultant, one of the busiest people I know. She gets up at 5:15, she works and studies for about an hour and a half, then she drives to the hospital, she works all day, she does work until about 7, comes home, has dinner with her husband, studies on into the night, goes to bed as late as she can, then gets up at 5:15, and she starts it over and over, and she's done this for ages. And so when I said, can you give God an hour in the middle of that, please? She was one of the many. He went, no way. But she felt a nudge from the Lord. Give me that hour. And so what she did was very brave indeed. She stopped studying in the morning. She carried on getting up at 5:15, and she prayed fully for an hour before heading off to work. And she came and brought testimony to the church about how her life had dramatically and fundamentally changed, and how blessing was being poured into her life. And yet, it must have seemed as crazy as the sacrificial rules must have seemed to the priests in the time of Malachi. Surely that's not important. Surely we can do away with it. It is important. And there are so many other things. Turning the other cheek. Selfless giving. Giving deeply. Giving to the point of it hurting. Giving to the point of maybe going without yourself. Surely that's mad. Surely that's counterproductive. And yet Christ calls us to do it. And in so doing, He prepares our hearts and minds, and He prepares us for a greater revelation of God Himself. That's part of honoring the Lord. Does that make some sense, friends? I hope that it wasn't too convoluted. It's a complex passage. I want to finish very, very swiftly, and I'm aware of the time. We've had lots in our service today, and I'll draw it to a close with the Lord's response when we fail. I've called this section 3 Horrors and 1 Hope. The Lord says something very significant in chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "Oh, that there were one among you who had shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain." The Lord says very clearly in those words, it's better if you don't come. If only, He said, one of you would actually go the whole hog and say, it's all a load of rubbish, let's just forget it. Just shut the doors, stay home, do something else. Because God says, that is what your worship is worth to me, to these priests. When you come along without honor, without fear, without an earnest desire to do what I've called you to do. That's hugely challenging. It's one of those frightening moments where the Lord says, if you'd rather be somewhere else, just go. I used the illustration a few weeks ago when I came, I believe in January. Just imagine, wives, if you turned to your husband and said, would you like to kiss me? And husband went, if I must. Oh. I don't think you would get to kiss your wife, husbands. And I don't think wife would be very pleased. And yet that, if I must, is what the priests were giving God. Where's my honour? All right then. Where's my fear? Yeah, I'm scared. It's not good enough. The Lord says if only someone would just be honest and stop completely. What a challenge from God. Secondly, the Lord says, be aware of how you look when you fail, the results of your failure. And these words are so stunning. This is in chapter 2 and verse 3. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. When you sacrifice an animal, you cut it open, you drag out its intestines. Its intestines are full of feces. That is part of what is not put on God's altar. It is taken and carried out of the holy area and burnt and done away with. And God, again using very dramatic imagery, says it's like that is all smeared over your faces. And you're going to be carried out and thrown outside of the holy area with it. That's the danger you face when you come to me insincerely. And the final horror is kind of like the fulfillment of all of this. Just at the end of the passage, raw bread. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways. God says, you will suffer. People will look at you and despise you as a result of what you have done. The fact that you have not honored me or feared me. But then, and I'll conclude with these words, friends. In chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, we read the greatest hope. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart and give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you. If is one of the most beautiful little words you could possibly read in the midst. God isn't saying it's done, it's over. He is doing the thing that the loving Father does so often. He warns. And that tiny little two-letter word, if, is crucial. Because the Lord says, you can turn this around any time. You can do the right thing any time. Martin Luther King said, the time is always right to do what's right. Interesting point. Do you know, this is a terribly embarrassing story, when I was a teacher, they put little brilliant punchy quotes above all the teachers' doors and classrooms. And mine said something dreadful. I forget what it was. Kind of like, smile and make someone happy or something. Whoa. And then the history teacher next door had got Martin Luther King's brilliant, the time is always right to do what's right. And I said, oh, I'm going to have that one. We'll swap them over. And then, of course, as I laid hands on it, I realized I was kind of stealing his sign. A sign that said the time is always right to do what's right. Which was ironic by anyone's standards. So I thought, maybe I better not do that. He was a good friend, and that makes it worse, actually, so that's not an excuse. Poor Mark, I should have just left it. Well, I did. But it's an important point. The time is always right to do what's right. The Lord says, if you continue on the path, then you're in very big trouble, and the horrors that await you are huge. But you can give me the honour, the love, the fear that is due my name. And things will start to work. The covenant will function. The life and the peace, the shalom, will come flooding into your life. When I studied this passage, my own realisation as a minister is perhaps I'm reading that warning for myself today. To painstakingly review my life and how I honour God with it, and how I fear the Lord in my actions and my doings. And perhaps that is a message for us all, a call for an audit, a call for a contemplation on the honour and the fear that we give the Lord. Bless you.